How many of you have already picked up this brochure or got it from church today? Some of you have, some of you I hope will. This is to be a reference piece for you. Something, please don't lose it or take it home and just throw it away. Please hang on to this because it's something I hope you can come back for as we move forward to, you know, actual breaking ground in these weeks ahead. We talked a little bit a couple of weeks ago, and we were looking at how the church, the early church in Jerusalem, was planting churches, and we talked a little bit about what our church is in the process of doing, and that's giving more detail for you in our vision. But, you know, our vision starts with, we believe Countryside Bible Church exists for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building of the body of Christ, and that's what we believe our church is about, for equipping saints for the work of the service. To be building in the lives of those that are coming, the Word of God, so that they can do the things God's gifted them to do. And then as we expand this facility, be able to reach people in this area, but ultimately to be able to plant churches and then reach people as in Judea, Samaria, and what? Even to the remotest parts of the earth. That we continue doing what the early church has been called to do. Also, you'll be able to use this as a reference and then keep updates coming by getting on and looking at the website, right? We have a website that will continue to give you updates on this project that's going. But, you know, the hope of the elders is that there's nobody that will wake up and not know what's going on with this project, that everybody can be informed and that there can be a privilege to participate. Both through prayer, because we certainly need that as we go through this approval stage and to the stage where we're putting it out for bid and just bringing the whole project to fruition. And then financially, to have everybody in our church involved, knowing what's going on and making the sacrifice to be a part of this is an exciting time. And we just hope that you'll use this as a reference piece to help remember the things that we're seeking to accomplish. So that's the purpose of it. I hope you pick one up. Oops. And I hope you hang on to it. And speaking of which, you know, we are studying the early church and the history of the early church in our study of Acts. And, you know, as I was going through the week, I was thinking, you know, why is it helpful to study history? Why is it helpful to study the history of the church? Anything come to your mind as you think of what we're doing or what we're gaining from this time as we're going through the book of Acts and studying the early church? Yeah, Tony. Yeah, you see continuity between how the church, when it was established, because, you know, our Lord said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And so you see Christ building his church, and then you see the continuity with how that continues today. Good. Any other reasons to study the history of the church? Yeah. So there's a confidence of knowing that this is God's way of doing this church and not man's way. And I think that's so important because, look, you can visit a lot of churches in this area and there's going to be a lot of differences from what we do here at Countryside. Why is that? Why is there so differences? I think because in a lot of other churches, they're doing it man's way and they're doing it for the purpose of the end being to grow a facility or a group of, you know, almost like a business. You're seeing it man-centered that way. And we don't want to do things man's way. We want to do things God's way. And so, yeah, I think that's very important to have that confidence that we can study the book of Acts and see the things that they're doing that we're doing as well. Because it's God's way. Any other thoughts? Yeah, that there's a pattern set for the church in the Bible and that it doesn't change. It's 2,000 years and it doesn't change because, again, it's the pattern that God has set for his church. Yeah, Clark? Yeah, it gives us context. Context of, you know, sometimes we just think we landed here at this point in time and this is all there is. You know, it's us in this room. It's who we are and what we need and what we want. And yet it's not. We are in a line of faithful believers that have heroes that we can look back on and see what they did right and see what they where they failed. We can be brought into context as to where we are today. These are all true. These are all helpful. Yeah.
There will be persecution and struggle along the way.
Yeah, and so it gives us expectations. You know, as we study the history of the church, we see that they suffered persecution and challenges and trials, and that we know that's going to continue. And yet we see how God brought them through those, and it helps us understand we're going to experience that, but we have a God who's been faithful to bring His people through the persecutions and challenges. And you know what? He's going to continue to do so. Do me a favor. Turn to Acts, and let's just work through some of the things that we've seen in the church that continue to be practiced by the church today. You know, Hebrews 2:1 says this, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it." Do you think as humans we have this propensity to drift away, to forget? Why is God always saying, remember, remember, remember? Why? Because the things He's done are important, and we have a real ability to do what? To forget. So let's just look real quick, starting in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. I'm going to read a verse, and you help me with what it is that the church still practices today. Acts 2, verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" If you look at those verses, what is it that the church continues to practice today that was happening in those verses? Preach the gospel. Call to repentance. What else did I hear? Baptism. Be baptized. Look, these are still very, very important practices of the church. To preach the gospel, to call to repentance, to call believers to the ordinance of baptism. That was done in Acts chapter 2 in the earliest parts of the church. Continues to be very important to the practice of the church. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It says, "They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." What is practiced from the early church? What is still practiced today from those verses? Corporate prayer. Breaking of bread, fellowshipping with one another. Yeah, teaching the Word of God. That is something we continually devote ourselves to, those things. That's what they did 2,000 years ago, and that's what we continue to do today. This established practice of the church to devote ourselves to the teaching of God's Word, to fellowshipping with one another, to corporate prayer. Acts 2:45, and it says, "And they begin selling their property and possessions and sharing them with all as anyone might have need." What do we see there? Benevolence, you know, giving, sacrifice made for the benefit of other believers that are in need. Things that were done at that point in time that continue to be done today. Then Acts 4, flip over to Acts 4:18. "And when they had summoned them," talking about Peter and John, "when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than men, rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot speak in about what we have seen and heard.'" What do we see there? Something that's practiced, yeah. Yeah, there's times when there is to be civil disobedience. When is that? Whenever we're told not to preach the Word of God. That's the major item. There's times when we're to resist being told not to share the Word of God, because God commanded us to do that. Then Acts 5:42. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. What do you see there? Evangelism. Yeah, our faith is based on Jesus Christ. And that's who we teach and preach, the person of Jesus Christ. It's all about Christ. And that was true 2,000 years ago. That's true in the church today. We preach and teach about Jesus Christ. The Old Testament points to whom? To Christ. And the New Testament talks about His coming to earth as one who lived a perfect life, and then who was crucified but was resurrected. And what do we look forward to? His return. It's all about Christ. And then interesting, look at Acts 11:22. We looked at this several weeks ago. Oh, thank you. That's very kind of you. Acts 11:22. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. What do we see the practice of the church at this point in time that we would do today? Yeah, they commissioned, or they released men who had been trained to the ministry. And, you know, we've talked about that as being the vision for this church, that we would train men and be able to release them into ministry where the Lord would call them, either planting churches or in the mission field, right? That would be the work that God would have in this church. And then lastly, from 11:29, and in proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And that's what we saw here, the church in Antioch, a plant from the church in Jerusalem, putting together an offering for whom? The church in Jerusalem, those that were in need of the church in Jerusalem. So what do we see practiced there that we would practice today? Yeah, again, I think it's that picture of being ready, being prepared to help other churches that have challenges and issues and struggles that sometimes, you know, they aren't prepared for, things that happen unexpectedly, that we can be a strong church here. We can have a strong foundation, and we can be able to minister to those. So just from what we've studied this far in Acts, we've seen a lot of foundational pieces for what we're to be about as a church here at Countryside Bible Church. The things that were practiced 2,000 years ago in this early church, we're practicing today, and we're following in line with the historic church that we come behind. And that's our context. That's who we are. And as we study the verses today, you know, I want you to look at the things that we're to continue doing that were done in the early church. Now, we've also seen some things that happened during the early church that don't continue today, that happened just for that period of time for the purpose of confirming the apostles' message and confirming the Word of God. Let's look at a couple of those things, because I think just it's important to understand the things that we emulate and the practices that we maintain, but things that were unique to that period of time, right? Things that were Hebrews 2:3 says this: after it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard it. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. There was there was the ability in the apostolic times for the apostles that they were given the Holy Spirit's power to be able to bring about healing and to bring about miraculous things that confirm the Word of God. Are those things continuing in the church today for the purpose of confirming the Word of God? No, the canon is complete. It's complete. Does that mean God's not doing miracles in this world today? No, that's not. That doesn't mean that at all. What it means is God's not doing them for the purpose of confirming the Word of God, because we have the Word of God complete now. So look at Acts chapter 2, verse 43. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Do we have apostles today? No. So we don't have the same signs and wonders taking place today. Acts 3:6. But Peter said to this crippled man, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. And this lame man was healed. We see that in Peter. Peter was an apostle. And we see him gifted by the Holy Spirit to be able to confirm the Word of God. Then from Acts chapter 9, verse 39, it said, So Peter arose and went with him. When he arrived, they brought him in the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was alive and with him. But Peter sent them all out, knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Peter raised Dorcas from the dead. Do we see that happening in the church today? No, because it was something that happened during this apostolic period that confirmed the Word of God. So, in today's verses, we'll continue teaching the pattern of the church to emulate, both in practice, in the organization, and also we'll see the confirmation of the instruction that we receive through this Word of God by a miraculous sign. So, that prepares us for where we're going today. You know our outline. We are in a transition point. We've now reached the end of Peter, and we're beginning the ministry of Paul. So we've seen the witness to Jerusalem, the witness to Judea and Samaria, and now we're going to see the ministry of Paul that is the witness to the ends of the earth. So we're at a very important transition point in our verses today. The theme we've seen of Acts, we'll say together, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. So we see the first part of that verse having been completed in our study up to this point, that we've seen the witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and now for the remainder of the chapter we'll see even to the remotest parts of the earth. Our key verse will be from Acts 13:2. It's, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, Set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. The theme from the verses today is the church is to be of these four things. The practice we'll see that we emulate are these four things. Helping the needy. The church is to be helping the needy, to be shepherded by spiritual men, to be training spiritual leaders, and to be prepared for spiritual opposition. And where we'll begin today is we'll see that Paul and Barnabas came from Antioch down to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, they delivered this offering for the saints that were going to be experiencing the famine, or that were experiencing the famine, and they have returned to Antioch. So, they're over here. They left from Antioch. They made the gift, brought the offering to Jerusalem. That's completed, and now we're starting back up with them back in Antioch. In fact, go to chapter 12, verse 25, and let's read those verses. It says, And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. So, where we had left off is from chapter 11, that verse 29, that in proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution to the relief of the brethren living in Judea, And it says that they sent it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So now we pick up here in at the end of verse 12, and we see that that was accomplished, and now Barnabas and Saul have returned to the church. The mission has been accomplished, the mission bringing the offering to Jerusalem. And Barnabas and Saul delivered the offering from the Antioch church to the church in Jerusalem. They also picked up a worker. They picked up a man named Mark. What do we know about Mark? Well, it says his name is John, also known as Mark. So we'll see him called John, we'll see him called Mark, we'll see him called John Mark. But we know him probably most often as Mark because he wrote one of the Gospels, right? So I think we think of him as Mark. You know, in Acts 12 is when we first saw Mark's name mentioned. It says, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who also is called Mark. There were many gathered together and were praying. So we see Mark had a bit of a heritage. It was at his mother's house, it says, where this large group was gathered to pray for Peter's release from prison. So his mother was one that was a Christian that was allowing those to use their house for prayer, for prayer services. Well, we also see then in Colossians 4:10, when it talks about, Paul says, sends you greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin, Mark. So we see there's a relationship between Barnabas and Mark. Mark is his cousin. So that will become important because Mark's going to play a role in next week's lesson. Not in Philippians, in Acts. We're going to get there next week. So that is the same man. But you're jumping ahead, Carr. You got to stay where we are today. But that's why we introduce him, is we'll see he does play a central role in some things that happen that both in spiritual opposition, and yet, you know, we'll see what good comes of that next week. But so we see this, the mission's accomplished. We have a new worker now with the men as they. Sorry about that. Went backwards. As they now come into a new mission initiated. But I did want to just mention briefly, though, the church is to be generous in helping the needs of brothers in Christ. I mean, that's just one of these principles that we take from the way that Barnabas and Paul were able to take this offering down from the church of Antioch to the church of Jerusalem, who was in need. That's an ongoing practice that the church has today. But now we have a new mission that's going to be initiated. And it's going to be initiated by the leadership of the Antioch church, but ultimately by the leading of the Holy Spirit. So now let's pick up in chapter 13, verse 1. Now they were at Antioch in the church that was there. There were prophets and teachers. And here's who the prophets and teachers were. There was Barnabas and Simon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them." Then, when they had fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. So, we see that the church in Antioch was led by a plurality of spiritual leaders. And it mentions these leaders as being prophets and teachers. Now, that's two separate groups of people. Sometimes they accomplish the same function, though. The prophets, and I'm going to give you MacArthur's definition of the prophets. The prophets were those men who taught God's word to the church, but received divine revelation that was typically that would have some application. We've already seen that earlier from Acts chapter 11. When it says, Acts chapter 11:27 says, at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and we met prophets at that point. It says, one of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world. And this famine did take place in the reign of Claudius. So we see the prophet at that point, Agabus, receiving direct revelation from God of what was to occur in the future, something that was to occur in the future. We see these prophets mentioned in Acts 2:20. It says, the church is having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And then from Acts 3, 4, and 5, referring to this, when you read and understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So we see the prophets in a central role in the early church, but the office, like that of apostles, does it continue today? No, it doesn't. There was a cessation of that office, as there was the office of apostles, being replaced by evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Acts 4:11 and 12 says, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So we see that that office disappeared as the apostolic office disappeared. But teachers, on the other hand, continue, and the definition of a teacher is one who gives a clear understanding of biblical truth. And that is what God has gifted the church with, those who would be gifted in teaching and would be called to leadership in the church. Now, the five leaders that we see in this the church at Antioch were not told the delineation between which role they carried, but were given the five men that were the spiritual leadership of the church at that time. And the first one is Barnabas. What do we know about Barnabas? What have we learned about Barnabas in the past? He's an encourager. That's his name. His name is, he's an encouragement. How did he come to be in the Antioch church? Remember? He was from that area. So he had a relationship with those in that area. Remember how he came to be there, though? Jerusalem. The leadership in Jerusalem sent Barnabas. They sent him to Antioch that he might help lead that church. And you remember it was also Barnabas who introduced the elders to Paul and showed how he was genuinely a faithful follower of Christ. So we see why Barnabas might be the leader of that church, right? Might be a spiritual leader in that church. He's demonstrated the spiritual qualities that we see in one who's called to be a spiritual leader in the church. Then we have a name, Simeon, called Niger. We don't know much more about him. The name Niger means black, that he may have been dark-skinned and from Africa is the thought there. Because right behind him we have Lucius, who is from Cyrene, and Cyrene is in North Africa. And again, Lucius, we don't have much more information about him as well, just that he was one of these five spiritual leaders. And then we have Menaean, who it says was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. He was raised probably in the same household as Herod the Great. And then finally in that list, it's interesting that he would be at the end of the list, we have Saul. And what do we know about Saul? Well, we first met him as a persecutor of the church. That's right. Obviously, he's not in that role anymore when we pick him up here, but that's where we first met him in Acts, was he was persecuting the church. What else do we know about him? Why isn't he continuing doing that? Yeah, he met Christ on the road to Damascus and had his life completely changed. And then remember, he was persecuted as he preached Christ, and he left Jerusalem by way of a boat, and he went where? Back up to his hometown in Tarsus. And he continued there for several years until who came and got him? Barnabas. Barnabas, while he was at the church of Antioch, and it was growing explosively, he went and found Saul, went and found Paul in Tarsus and brought him the short distance to Antioch. So that's your five spiritual leaders that are leading this explosive church that has grown so amazingly. It's remarkable that this church in Antioch would become the headquarters for the ministry that would go out into the remotest parts of the earth. It is the place that would commission Saul and Barnabas. It was a very strong church, and it was because it had the right spiritual leadership. What did that spiritual leadership do? It says they ministered to the Lord and they fasted. Ministering to the Lord is the shepherding that takes place in the church. That's the spiritual leaders that lead, feed, and teach the Word of God, that protect the flock as under-shepherds to the great shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ. It says they ministered to the Lord, not to the people. You understand that? They ministered as unto the Lord. And then through that, they ministered to the people. And then it says, and they fasted. And fasting was where there was sometimes such a great focus on the needs or on prayer that they went without food. Sometimes not deliberately. That was just part of the intensity of the prayer. Sometimes they did set aside food for a period of time that they might focus on prayer. But that was what the spiritual leadership was engaged in. This ministering to the Lord, this fasting, this prayer. We saw that back in the church in Jerusalem. Now, same priorities for spiritual leadership. From Acts chapter 6, verse 3, it says, therefore, brethren, select among from you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. See, early on, the church saw that they were to have these practices that they needed to complete, and one of those was the ministry to the widows in the church. But the leadership needed to have a priority in that. And what was the priority that the spiritual leadership needed to have? What was their priority? Yeah, prayer and ministering of the Word. And they needed to have others come alongside them that could help accomplish the remaining work of the service of the church. In other words, the five leaders of the Church of Antioch were not to be the only guys that did any work of service. They were to be equipping the church for the work of service, and others were to be coming alongside. But there was to be a priority in the leadership in the leaders of the church, that they were to devote themselves to prayer and to ministry in the Word. And we believe that's to be the case today, that would be the church is to be led by a plurality of spiritual men under Jesus Christ, the great shepherd. And, it's a humbling task. I'm an elder in this church, and I can tell you it's a very humbling task. You know that you are to be reflecting Jesus Christ in all that you do. You're accountable. The Lord says that He judges teachers more strictly. That is a very humbling role. And I'm thankful that there's other men that have that desire to come alongside and exhibit those qualities. I think Chaz from our own group, you've seen in his time in our church demonstrate the qualities of a spiritual leader and teach in a way that would give indication of that. And I'm thankful that Chaz is going to be joining us in spiritual leadership in this church, because it is a humbling task. It's certainly a task that has great fulfillment in it, but it's one where that needs to be a plurality of elders. That's why it's not by the way men might have done it, where we might have a president of the church, although you do see that in some churches, where there's one man that's really the spiritual authority over the whole church, and then everyone else comes underneath that. That's not the pattern that the early church had. Barnabas was clearly a leader of this church, but he's spoken equally among those five spiritual leaders, right? And yet, on the other hand, it's not a governmental rule, where everybody in the congregation votes for what's done in the church. It's led by spiritual men that are called by God to the task that's given them. The church is to be led by a plurality of spiritual men. And we see this in the practice of the early church. And then we see the Holy Spirit called the church to set apart Barnabas and Saul for his work. So in verse 3 it says, at the end of verse 2 it says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So who actually sets apart Barnabas and Saul? It is the Holy Spirit. Look, again, this isn't man-generated. We don't go about delineating or calling certain men to the ministry. The Holy Spirit does that. We seek to train men in this church, but it'll be the Holy Spirit that calls the church to set apart Barnabas and Saul. Now, think for me a minute. If you're one of these other men, you know, not Barnabas and Saul, but the other three leaders of this church, and the Holy Spirit has called for two of those to be set apart, how might those three guys have responded? And how might the church at Antioch have responded when they found out that two of their most faithful leaders, I mean, Barnabas was the one who came from Jerusalem to help, you know, the church in the teaching. And certainly Paul had come and had carried a great load in that as well. Now, how might the church leadership and the church itself felt when these two were called to be set apart? What do you think? Yeah, probably some mixed feelings there. Or it could be like there was a great vacuum sucking out the life of the church. You know, you could feel that way, losing two of your most significant leaders. But what does the church need to trust in at this point when you see some valuable resources leaving your church? Yeah, that God's going to build His church. God's going to replace that. We have to trust that. We can't hold on so tightly to what the Lord has given us that we don't release men when God has called them. Can we do that? Could we feel that way? Yeah, absolutely. You know, when I was thinking about this, I thought, what if the Holy Spirit set apart Tom Pennington and Rocky Wyatt? Wait a minute, Lord, there's other guys. Come on. We don't need to lose those guys. But, you know, we're not in charge of that. The Holy Spirit is the one who called the church to set these men apart. We might not choose those, but we don't get to choose. God chooses. What do? The Holy Spirit called Barnabas and Saul to do the work that He prepared for them to do. The church releases Barnabas and Saul to do the work for them. You know, we just let go. That's what our job is. Be willing and joyful to see God's work expanded and let go. Let go. Release those into ministry that God is bringing in to ministry. We see that's the pattern of the church. The church is to release those that God has called. And it says the way they did that, it says when they had fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So we've seen them involved in fasting and praying, but now they're laying on hands. What does that mean? I mean, you know, earlier in Acts we saw when they laid on hands, what happened? The Holy Spirit came upon men. Remember that? These men are already full of the Holy Spirit. So that's not what's going on here. We've also seen at times where there was a laying on hands in order to ordain those that are brought into the ministry. But these men are already ministers of the gospel. That's not what's going on here. So what is going on here? Because we do that today. We lay hands on those today. What is that? What is the purpose of that? What does that signify? Well, what it signifies, what it is, it identifies with the Holy Spirit. It is unifying. What's happening is there's a sense of affirmation or confirmation of this calling, and an agreement with it. When you see that laying on hands, it's when you see that it's support by the church leadership of what's taking place, and it's unifying. There's no spiritual Holy Spirit transfer that's going on there. It's ordinary men placing their hands onto other men for the purpose of confirming what's going on in their ministry that God's called them to. Yeah, Tony. Well, no, that's absolutely true. Tony said, that by laying on hands, it's as if we are staking our reputation on the what the work these people are going to be doing. And no, that's absolutely what's going on. When we send a missionary out from this church, that is our affirmation that this is someone that we've tested and that we believe will continue the work that God's called him to do. Absolutely, that's the case. There is a sense that we participate in the ministry with them as they go out. One of the greatest things I think of our missionaries when they come back is to bring them in here so that we can hear and participate and understand what their ministry's been so that we participate in that with them. You know, it's not just that they go out supported by us, but when they come back, they are an encouragement to us. And we grow spiritually from what they're doing. I think that's absolutely the case. And laying on hands is an affirmation of that. It calls us to do that in James, and that is, again, for the purpose of praying for them, committing to pray for them. It's not that we have healing power. I can promise you that there's nobody on the elder board that believes they can heal people by laying their hands on them. But I can absolutely guarantee you what we're committing to is to pray for them and pray that God would heal them. And that's what you see in the practice that continues today in the church of where we lay hands on those that are sent out. So we see now that Barnabas and Saul, I don't want to go all through that. Barnabas and Saul are sent out by the church, and they leave to do the work of the church. So the church is to be preparing and releasing men who can teach God's word to others. You know, we see that in 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Well, so now we start these missionary journeys. Now we begin the first of three missionary journeys that Paul will be a part of, and that the church in Antioch will be a part of. And so this first missionary journey we're going to see starts in Antioch. These Paul and Barnabas and Mark will travel to Seleucia, which is a port, and from this port they'll come over to Cyprus. And this is where we'll study from our verses today. They'll leave from Antioch to the port of Seleucia to go to Salamis and to Paphos on the island of Cyprus. So that'll be as far as we get today in this first missionary journey. So let's look at verses 4 and 5. It says, so being sent out by whom? By the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. So, right away we see this first missionary journey that the Holy Spirit will direct Barnabas and Paul to begin their mission in Cyprus. One of the things that's interesting is, where's Barnabas from? Yeah, he's from Cyprus. So he's really kind of going back to his hometown. You know, Paul went back to Tarsus when he was persecuted in Jerusalem, went back to his hometown. Now we see Barnabas taking Paul with him and Mark to begin their missionary journey. They begin in Cyprus. Now, Cyprus is the third largest island in the Mediterranean behind Sicily and Sardinia. It's 60 miles from the coast, so when they got to Seleucia, they could probably see in the distance the island of Cyprus. It is 100 miles long, it's 60 miles wide. Its major port is Salamis, and that's where they're going to sail to. The capital city, which we'll also see today, is Paphos, and that's That's where there's a large Jewish population there. It's the capital city. It says they went to all the synagogues in Cyprus to proclaim God's word to whom? To the Jews. You know, it says that that's always become, it'll become the pattern that Paul always has, that he goes to the synagogue first to proclaim the word to the Jews. A couple of reasons for that. One of the reasons is, you know, what a great opportunity. I mean, if you have a place that's already people meeting, coming there to talk about God, the God of Israel, and you have the open door to go in and preach the gospel to them, that's an opportunity you don't pass up. Now, it was also the gospel was to go to the Jews first, and we saw that pattern. Also, you know, what's Paul's background? He is a former member of what? Of the Sanhedrin. So they welcomed him in. Which, you know, I think if they'd had like email and stuff or Facebook, they probably wouldn't do that. You know, they'd probably gone before him, hey, wait a minute, this guy's, you know, a follower of Jesus Christ. But evidently they didn't have that. Because everywhere that Paul goes, he goes into the synagogue first. And, you know, on Cyprus, on this island, there was quite a Jewish population. There were many synagogues. It says he didn't go to the synagogue. It says he went to the synagogues. He went to all of them and was able to bring the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to those who hadn't heard that and who were being taught a works-based salvation by the spiritual leadership of that day. So they were able to go into the synagogues and preach. And it says that as they did that, they had John as their helper. So this is the same John Mark that we met. He was a part of what was going on here. And you know, when we take mission trips, there's some that have roles. If you ever go on a short-term mission trip, you will have a role if you do that. And everybody on these trips is important. I know when we went to India several years ago, there was some that were taking care of the children. There were some that were preaching the Word of God. And, you know, we really couldn't afford to be without any of them. Everybody's role was prescribed before we left, and everybody was important on that team. And you know what? That's the case here. Mark has an important role. He's a helper here. And Paul and Barnabas are relying on him. Okay, I just mentioned that because, like, Kari's already let the cat out of the bag. We're going to see that. That's, you know, Mark's not going to, he's not going to be faithful in that role. And when that happens, there's a problem for the team. And I think that you see that today when you see a mission team go out, every person's important. And so, Mark is a part of this. So we go to the synagogues. They teach God's word to the Jews first. Look at verse 6. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Paul and sought to hear the word of God. Okay, so one thing, when you're on a missionary journey and you've been able to go through and have the opportunity to prepare and to present the gospel, and really it doesn't tell how it was received, but you get this feeling that they were unhindered by being able to do that, by being able to go into these different synagogues. But what's going to happen at some point? Look, I can guarantee you this. If you're doing the work of God, if you're one that who shares the gospel, there's going to be a point in time where you are going to meet spiritual opposition. I can just guarantee it. You know, if you've signed even up for a short-term mission trip, it always used to amaze me. I would tell Linda before we ever got going, I said, now look, there's going to be 100 reasons come up why we can't do this. There just will be. And it never failed. And you know, something would happen in my work right before we were to leave that was cataclysmic, that looked like I absolutely must stay. And we would go. And you know what? It was all, you know, counterfeit. It really wasn't as, you know, as cataclysmic as it seemed. Somehow things happened without us. But, it was just amazing how Satan was up to his schemes. There's always spiritual opposition. And we see that here with these guys right away. Right away, they come into Paphos, which is going to be the capital city, so where the government, the Roman government, is based. And you know what is amazing? They come into the city, and the Roman governor summons them to come share the word of God with him. You see that in verse 7? It says, but the proconsul, that's the Roman governor, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, this man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. I mean, we look for opportunities to share the gospel. How about if somebody called you and said, hey, we want you to come in and share the gospel? You think these guys were excited about that? Absolutely. What a great opportunity. And, I think they went with that level of excitement and enthusiasm. But it said, what met them? You know, you got to go back to verse 6. It said in verse 6, it said, verse 6 says, when they had gone from the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician. Now, how'd they find this magician? This magician, who, by the way, is a Jewish false prophet, whose name is Bar-Jesus. Verse 8 says, his Greek name is Elymath, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So here they get this great invitation, but there's spiritual opposition there. There's someone who they find. I've got a feeling this guy finds them. And he's going to oppose their message. He's going to seek to discredit them. And so, you know, here's an interesting scenario here. Think about this. This Roman governor has this relationship with a Jewish false prophet. So he's interested in Judaism. And he summons Paul and Barnabas to because he's interested in Judaism. He's heard about this new teaching that by this time has gone all the way across this island. And he's got some interest in that. So he summons these guys. Now, Bar-Jesus or Elymas, this magician, this false prophet, he's concerned about that. Why? Why is he concerned about, you know, Barnabas and Saul coming, you know, to talk to this Roman governor who he has this relationship? Why would that concern him? Threatens his position. Threatens his... Well, don't we see that all the time through... When spiritual opposition usually comes up because it threatens the position or the income of those that are in place doing things spiritually wrong, because they're doing them out of greed, they're doing them out of false motives. But also there's another reason. They're also carrying out what? They're carrying out Satan's plan, the one who's the ruler of this earth. They're under his influence. And they are carrying out what he's called them to do. You know, we saw that back in chapter 8. Remember chapter 8, verse 9? It says there was a man named Simon. Remember Simon? He was one who practiced magic in the city. He astonished all the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he has a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when the gospel was preached, the people turned away from Simon. And what did he do when he saw Peter and John lay hands on the Holy Spirit come? What did Simon do? You remember? Yeah, he wanted to buy that power. Why? Because, man, it could make him even more famous. He was a guy that the great power was from. And yet, here came these guys with the Holy Spirit that blew him away. So he wanted to buy it. Remember how Peter confronted him? Peter opposed him. And, he opposed him in a significant way. We'll look at that just in a minute. But, you know, the church is to be prepared for spiritual opposition. Barnabas and Paul was invited to share the gospel with the Roman governor. and they met spiritual opposition. Because, look, they're in a battle for the soul of a man. And that's what the church is going to be involved in, that spiritual opposition, that spiritual battle. 2 Peter 2 says this, "But false prophets," Bar-Jesus was a false prophet, "false prophets arose among the people, just as there will also be false prophets among you. What do? They secretly induce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction among themselves. Many will follow their sensualities, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." I mean, I think Peter's here, he's referencing what they found in the early church. It's what continues today. Because why? It's fueled by the devil. And what do we know about the devil? Devil from John 8 says, "You are your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is new truth in him. When he speaks from his own nature. He is a liar and a father of lies." So that's what the devil's job is here, and that's what his followers do. They deceive others. They disguise themselves as apostles of Christ, and they try to lead others from away from Christ. And that's what we see here. We see that Elymas the magician, in verse 8, was opposing them, seeking them to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But we see in verse 9, "But Saul, who was also known as Paul," that's the transition, his Roman name at this point, we see Paul from this point forward, "filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on them. And he said, 'You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make the crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time.' And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord." So we see then that the church is to be prepared for spiritual opposition, and Paul exposed the spiritual opposition as being deceptive and being from Satan. And boy, he was succinct in his exposure, wasn't he? He says, "You're full of deceit and fraud. You're a son of the devil." He exposed him as Satan's son, an enemy of righteousness, making crooked the straight ways of the Lord, that he perverted the straight ways of the Lord. He perverted God's truth. There's a, MacArthur has this quote, and I think I put it on your sheet. It says, "Leading someone to Christ is not merely an academic exercise, nor is it a matter of making successful sales pitch. Rather, it involves all-out war against the forces of hell. Barnabas and Paul battled Bar-Jesus for the soul of Sergius Paulus." And then we see, it wasn't Paul that defeated the enemy. It was God who defeated the spiritual enemy and saves the soul of Sergius Paulus. And, God clearly defeats this attacker from Satan by blinding him. I mean, was that visibly more, not made more evident when Bar-Jesus was blinded by God at this point in time? That spiritual enemy was defeated. And then we see right behind that the victory was for the soul of Sergio Paulus. And the victory was complete. That sets up these two missionaries for their work going forward. They've seen God defeat the enemy for them. Do you think that gave them confidence in going forward in what they were doing for the remaining part of the journey that God's called them to do? I think absolutely. Absolutely. Well, let's go through some application here. Number one, don't resist the call of the Holy Spirit to the work you've been gifted to. Barnabas and Saul also could have resisted that. They could have looked and said, we're kind of comfortable in this church here in Antioch. People are taking care of us. We like our role here. There's people that are growing in the Lord. We don't want to leave. Yet, look, the Lord knows what He's got prepared for us to do. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship, creating Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." We need to embrace that. Then number two, expect spiritual opposition when you are engaged in the battle for the souls of men. You know, that is what, as believers, that's what happens when we share the gospel. We are engaged in a battle for the souls of men. You know, 2 Corinthians 10 says this, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful. For the destruction of fortresses, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." So, there is that that spiritual opposition that will confront us when we're involved in that. And we've looked at 2 Peter 2 already, where it talked about those false prophets that would arise to come up against us. So don't resist the call of the Holy Spirit. Expect spiritual opposition. But do resist the devil when he opposes you by trusting in the full armor of God. Some familiar verses here. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be of sober spirit, be on your alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to desire. But you resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren in the Word." You know, it says in Ephesians 6 that we're to put on the full armor of God so they'll be able to stand firm. It says, "Therefore, taking on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm." And of course, James 4:7 says, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." What was the common word in all of those scriptures? Did you catch it? Resist. Look, we're not to go about looking for the devil to confront him in a war. What we're to do, though, is we're to look for men who are living in darkness, who are living under the power of Satan, and present the gospel to them, and understand that when we do that, there'll be spiritual opposition, that we resist the devil by putting on our spiritual opposition. Look, Satan is a defeated enemy. Satan is already defeated, says in Colossians 2, by Christ. He had nailed it on the cross when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made a public display of them, having triumphant over them through the cross. Satan is already a defeated enemy. And then last, repent and believe the gospel after seeing what God has done and being amazed at his teaching. That's how we saw the response at the end. It says when the proconsul believed, he saw what had happened, and being amazed at the teaching of the Lord, he believed. And that's what draws us into Christ, as we see what he has done, as we understand the word of God, that faith comes by hearing by the word of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord. We thank you for the way you've condescended to have relationship with us, mere humans, Lord, that the great God of the universe would desire to have fellowship with us and allow us to bring you glory. Lord, we're thankful for the instruction that you give us in the way that we do this, and that we do it through the church that you ordained. And Lord, we do it in a way that, Father, you've prescribed in your word. But Lord, we're organized as you have instructed us to organize it with leadership of spiritual men. And Lord, that everybody would be involved in the works of the service as you've gifted them in this church. That truly, Lord, we would be prepared for spiritual opposition as we share the gospel and the opportunities that you give us. But Lord, we'd understand that we wage war against Satan by sharing the gospel, and that, Lord, we'd be able to resist the devil when that opposition comes. And that, Lord, if there's one in this room that hasn't submitted, hasn't repented, I pray that today you would help them be convicted of their sin, Lord, and turn to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.